I am Pastor Brian Zond. I'm the senior pastor here at Word of Life Church, and I want to welcome you to our debate. I ask myself today, well, just exactly what is a debate? And so I looked it up, and Webster says at least the verb form to debate is simply this: to discuss a question by considering opposed arguments. And that's what we're doing tonight. I think everybody here is aware of our topic. Does the Christian God exist? Now, to have debates certainly is common in academic circles. I can tell you it is not common in ecclesiastical circles. And it's certainly not common to debate the very premise upon which all things ecclesiastical is established. So that it is a church that is hosting this debate tonight, I don't think anybody here is going to think that we are undecided on the issue or neutral. We certainly do have a side that we come down on regarding the question, does the Christian God exist? But I'll also say this: we are sincerely interested in the discussion. We really do want to discuss what I think most of us would agree must be just about the most important question that we can discuss. And so that's what we're going to do here tonight. So whether you are on one side of the other of the issue, or whether you're somewhere in between or just merely curious, I welcome you, and I'm certainly glad you're here tonight. We only have a very few rules, and basically it's this: we're going to ask you just to simply sit and listen and consider and ponder, and there will be a time at the end to ask questions of our speakers, but it's not really the sort of thing that we want to be cheering or booing. We'll set that aside tonight, and we'll save that for the Chiefs Broncos game come Sunday. All right. By way of introduction, arguing the affirmative on our topic tonight, let's see, on your left is Professor J.P. Moreland. J.P. Moreland is professor of philosophy at Talbot School of Theology, Biola University in Los Angeles, California. Professor Moreland has degrees in chemistry, theology, and philosophy, including a Ph.D. in philosophy from the University of Southern California. Professor Moreland has authored or contributed to 20 books, including Scaling the Secular City, Does God Exist?, and Love God with All Your Mind. He has also published over 60 articles in various philosophical journals. Professor Moreland and his wife, Hope, have two daughters. And then arguing the negative would be on your right is Professor Clancy Martin. And Clancy Martin earned his B.A. at Baylor University and received his Ph.D. from the University of Texas at Austin. Since accepting a position as a philosophy professor at UMKC, Professor Martin has authored or edited 7 books in ethics and the history of philosophy, including Honest Work and his new critical translation with notes of Friedrich Nietzsche's masterpiece, Thus Spoke Zarathustra. He is currently writing 2 books, Foundations of Moral Philosophy and Nietzsche's Lies, A Theory of Truthfulness and Deception. Professor Martin is married and has 2 daughters. And then acting as our moderator tonight is Nathan Gann. Nathan directs the Arts and Apologetic Ministries at Word of Life Church. Nathan received his bachelor's degree in architecture from the University of Kansas and a master's degree in philosophy of religion from Talbot School of Theology. Nathan is married to Elizabeth, and they have no children yet. Would you give these gentlemen a hand, please?
Thank you. The format of the debate will be as follows. Professor Moreland will have an opening presentation of 20 minutes. Then Professor Martin's opening presentation will be 20 minutes. Professor Moreland will then have a 10-minute rebuttal, and that'll be followed by Professor Martin's 10-minute rebuttal. At that time, we'll have 20 to 30 minutes of Q&A from the crowd. We'll have a microphone down here and a microphone down here, and you can come down and ask questions. Let the professor know who you're directing your question to. That professor will have 2 minutes to answer, and then the other professor has the option of a 1-minute response after that. To close out the debate, Professor Moreland will have a 5-minute closing statement followed by Professor Martin's closing statement. And lastly, save all your applause until the end. Professor Moore.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. For the last 50 years, the leading defender of intellectual atheism in North America and Europe was Professor Anthony Flew. Since the mid-1950s, Flew has been regarded as the top intellectual defender of atheism in the entire world. That is, until 2 years ago, when he became a believer in God. And he became a believer in God, according to his own testimony, not because he's getting old and wants to believe in God, or not because he needs to believe in God, but because of the overwhelming evidence for the existence of God. Flew went on to say that had he known about this evidence in the late 50s when he was a young man, and had Bertrand Russell and other well-known atheists known about the evidence, he believes they would have become believers in God as well. There has been a return to belief in the Christian God in the academy that has been nothing short of remarkable in the last 25 years. And what I would like to do in my presentation is share with you very briefly some of the evidence that was persuasive to Anthony Flew and a number of others as to why it is more rational to believe the Christian God exists than to deny his existence. Number one, the origin of the universe. We now know beyond reasonable doubt that the space-time physical universe began to exist a finite period of time ago. Three reasons for that are, first, the Big Bang Theory, which clearly is the most widely accepted cosmological model that is embraced by scientists, and the Big Bang clearly implies that there was a beginning to space, time, and matter. Secondly, the second law of thermodynamics, when applied to the universe as a whole, which is the way Lord Kelvin and some of the early thermodynamicists applied the law, implies that the universe is running out of energy useful to do work. Time magazine 2 summers ago had a feature on how the universe would end, and it said because of the second law of thermodynamics, there will come a time in the future when the universe will reach absolute 0 degrees Kelvin, that's minus 273 degrees centigrade. There will be no heat in the universe, no light, and no motion. And the reason is because the universe is winding down, according to the second law. Now, if the universe is winding down, that implies it could not have been winding down forever, or it would have already reached a zero state infinitely long ago. And as theoretical physicist Paul Davies said, it appears that the universe had to be wound up. A third reason is that it's impossible to cross infinity. If I began to count forever, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, I could literally count forever, and I would never count an infinite number of numbers. In fact, I would always be infinitely far away from counting through infinity. Infinity is infinitely larger than any finite number. Now, if you can't cross infinity, if the universe did not have the beginning, in order to come to the present moment, the history of the past would have to have run through an infinite number of earlier moments, which is absurd. Therefore, in order for the present moment to arise, the past had to be finite, and there had to be a beginning to space, time, and matter. Now, universes don't pop into existence out of nothing without a cause. As Ted Koppel said on Nightline, bangs have bangers. And it appears to me that if something comes into existence, there has to be a cause for its coming into existence. The Christian God being a first cause, you can't ask what caused God, because by definition, the Christian God, whether he exists or not, is a first cause. That's the concept of God we're debating. Thus, the Christian God, by his very conceptual nature, cannot be asked who caused him, because he wouldn't be the first cause if something caused him. And that's true whether he exists or not. The universe, however, did come into existence, and as Anthony Flew noted, it had to have a cause, and the cause had to be supernatural, immaterial, spaceless, timeless, and it had to have the power of free choice in order to spontaneously create a universe from a situation of timelessness. That is an apt description of a person. The second piece of evidence involves the design argument for God's existence. And there are two areas of design that scientists have discovered since in the last 25 years that I believe are so strong as to be adequate to support the belief in God without the first argument. The first is the fine-tuning of the universe. Scientists have discovered that there are somewhere between 30 and 50 constants of nature. These constants of nature are things like the rest mass of a proton, the charge on an electron, the universal gravitational field in the universe, the rate of expansion, the galaxies away from one another, things like that. What scientists have discovered is that if any single one of these constants of nature had been slightly larger or smaller on the order of a billionth of a percentage point, there could have been no life whatsoever in the universe. Thus, if the charge on an electron had been slightly greater or smaller on the order of a billionth of a percentage point, if the rate of expansion of the Big Bang had been slightly larger or smaller, if the rest mass of a proton had been slightly larger or smaller, and there are some 30 independent constants of nature, had they been adjusted infinitesimally either way, no biological or physically supported life could be possible in the universe. And as one scientist put it, it appears that the dice were rigged from the beginning. And so what I'm arguing is that bangs have bangers and rigged dice has a rigger. The other part of the design argument that has become, I believe, very strong since the 1960s is the argument from biological information. Perhaps you saw the movie Contact with Jodie Foster. You will recall that she was a SETI researcher, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, developed by Carl Sagan and other scientists at Cornell University. The SETI research project has had to develop criteria by which they could tell whether a signal came from an intelligent mind or not. Without such criteria, the SETI research project wouldn't know what it found when it found it. And so according to the SETI project, the assumption they made is that information comes from a mind. And thus in the movie, Jodie Foster discovered not a random signal, not an ordered signal, but a signal containing information. In the movie, it was the first 20 prime numbers in a row. She rightly concluded that an information signal, something that contains information, can only come from a mind, and therefore there had to be intelligent life in after space. But what is sauce for the SETI goose is sauce for the DNA gander. And the number one discovery of 20th century biology is that what makes a frog's body different than an ice crystal or a pile of sand is that the frog's body is constituted not by order or by randomness, but by information. And it seems reasonable that information can only come from a mind, and the information that is contained in DNA is larger than the library at my university and his put together. It makes most sense then to explain the origin of biological information by appealing to an intelligent mind. So that bangs have bangers, rigged dice have riggers, and information has an informer. The third piece of evidence, I believe, for a supreme being, the first being the origin of the universe, the second being design in two forms, the fine-tuning of the universe and the information in biological systems, is the existence of objective moral law. There is an objective moral law, and we all know that. Let me give you an example. Torturing little babies for the fun of it is wrong. And if anybody says it's relative or created by culture, I am more certain that torturing babies for fun is wrong than I am with their argument for why we should be relativists. Indeed, there are no relativists. You find someone who claims to be a relativist, find what they care about deeply, treat it as though it were relative, and you find an closet absolutist every time. They get offended if you mock the environment or wherever it might be, if that's their hot button, because they treat that as an absolute. And it is self-evident that there are moral absolutes. In the Nuremberg trials, the Nazi war criminals used moral relativism to defend themselves. Their argument was, how can you tell us in Germany what we ought to do, because all moral values are relative to culture? And we have a right to develop our moral rules and not have to answer to England or the United States. And one of the judges in the Nuremberg trial said, you're forgetting one thing. There is a law above the law. That is, there is an objective moral order that transcends human culture. The problem is, where does law come from? Where would a moral law come from? And I believe the best explanation for the origin of a moral law is a moral lawgiver. We all know where laws come from, and the moral law has the form of imperative behind it. People feel a sense of guilt and shame when they violate the moral law. And I believe that the moral law is best explained by the existence of a moral lawgiver. If you're an atheist, I do not believe that you can adequately explain the existence of objective morality. And I believe that most atheists agree with me on that. For example, well-known atheist Michael Ruse, who teaches philosophy at Florida State University, made the following statement, quote, morality is a biological adaptation no less than our hands, feet, and teeth. Considered as a rationally justifiable set of claims about an objective moral order, ethics is illusory. I appreciate that when someone says, love thy neighbor as thyself, they think they are referring above and beyond themselves. Nevertheless, such reference to a moral order is truly without foundation. Morality is just an aid to survival and reproduction, and any deeper meaning is illusory. That is, I believe, the atheist position that ought to be held. It's certainly held by most atheists. But we all know the existence of the moral law is self-evident, and I believe the best explanation is a lawgiver. Fourth and finally, the problem of evil. The existence of evil provides evidence for the existence of God. Let me explain to you why. Can a carburetor be a bad carburetor? Yes, a carburetor can be dysfunctional. What does it mean to say a carburetor is dysfunctional? It means it's not functioning the way it's supposed to function. Well, what does it mean to say it's not functioning the way it's supposed to function? That means it's not functioning the way it was designed to function. There can be a bad or evil carburetor only if there was a designer for the carburetor. Contrast that with a random scattered pile of leaves in my backyard. It would make no sense to point to the third leaf in the pile and say that's a dysfunctional leaf relative to the pile. The reason is that leaf doesn't serve a function. It wasn't put there to function in any way relative to the pile of leaves. Evil is when things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And that presupposes there's a way things are supposed to be. And the only sense that I can make of how there could be a way things are supposed to be is if there is a designer for the way things are supposed to be. On the atheist view, the universe just exists. That's all. There's only what is the case. I don't believe any sense can be given to that a way that there ought to be, that there should be something in a certain sense. The universe is just there. As a matter of fact, on an atheist view, why should we find evil strange? Evil wouldn't be any more strange than the fact that the Pacific Ocean has salt in it or that trees are made of wood. Evil is just a part of things if you can't explain it in the first place. And it's hard for me to see why any atheist would have resentment about evil. You can only resent a person. It seems to me the great resentment atheists have regarding evil is because they intuitively know God exists. And they want to make sense out of this problem. So I actually believe evil, far from being evidence against the existence of God, provides evidence for the existence of God. But I am not just a believer in God. I am a believer in the Christian God. I believe in Jesus Christ. Why am I a Christian as opposed to a Muslim or a Jew or just a general believer in God? It is because I believe Jesus of Nazareth is the only man of any significance in human history that ever claimed that he was the absolute revelation of God to the human race. Now, I was at the University of Colorado a few years ago, and I ran into a guy in the student union who claimed he was God. Then he asked me where the men's room was. I had a sense that he probably wasn't the deity. Jesus Christ is the only man of reputation who claimed that he was the absolute final revelation of God, that he was God incarnate to the human race. Whether or not Jesus was right depends upon whether the New Testament documents are historically reliable. That is to say, it depends upon whether the records in the New Testament documents are adequate to show that Jesus did perform the miracles that it claims Jesus did and that he rose bodily from the dead. I'm going to give you three reasons why I think the New Testament documents are historically reliable enough to know what Jesus taught, the miracles he performed, and the fact that he rose from the dead. Number one, the dating of the New Testament materials. Cambridge scholar A.N. Sherwin White is not a New Testament scholar. He's a scholar of ancient classic literature. According to Sherwin White's book, Roman Law and Roman Society in the New Testament, ancient historians have been able to measure the rate at which myth developed in the ancient world. And according to Sherwin White, from the time an event happened to two generations later, when the story was still being retold, it still preserved a solid core of historical information as much as two generations after the event took place. From the time of Jesus of Nazareth's execution in 33 AD, the first three Gospels were written within 25 years after Jesus' execution. Not only that, but in the letters of the Apostle Paul, dating from 49 AD to 66 AD, we have the Apostle Paul believing in a supernatural, miracle-working, risen-from-the-dead Jesus all the way through that 17-year period. And what that means is he had to already have formulated his view of Jesus before he wrote his first letter. What that means is that Paul's understanding that Jesus was God, that he rose from the dead and was a miracle worker, could have only taken from 33 AD to 49 at the very latest. That's 16 years. But there's something even more exciting. New Testament scholars have discovered throughout the New Testament a number of little units of narrative that translate back into Aramaic. And what New Testament scholars have now shown is that as early as 3 years after Jesus' execution, that is by 35 AD or 36, he was already being worshipped by monotheistic Jews as God Almighty. He was believed to have risen from the dead, and he was promulgated as a miracle worker. What we see then is the idea of Jesus as a risen Son of God, as a miracle worker, did not take place over two generations. It took place no longer than a three-year period of time since his execution in the very region of the world where Jesus ministered according to the Gospels. We are well within the time frame when it takes legend to develop. Therefore, there was not enough time for a simple peasant to evolve into some divine figure. The timing is the first reason. Secondly, we now know in Jewish culture that they practice what is called Jewish oral tradition. Students who studied under a religious teacher would memorize his teachings word for word, and it was their responsibility after the rabbi passed away to disseminate his teachings to other people without changing it, without altering it. Jewish oral tradition would preserve the reliability of the deeds and teachings of a religious figure in first century and second century Jewish culture. When Jesus chose the 12 disciples, he was functioning as a typical rabbi who gathered a group around him in community, and it was their job to memorize Jesus' teachings and deeds so that when he died, they would pass these on without changing it and without altering it. Many of Jesus' teachings in the New Testament are in the form of simple Hebrew poetry. That is to say, it is in the form that would be easily memorizable. And it's because Jesus taught consciously, so his rabbinic students would be able to commit his teachings and deeds to memory and pass them on without changing them. Thus, the discovery of Jewish oral tradition increases our confidence in the historical reliability of the Gospels. Third and finally, archaeology. Repeatedly, archaeological discoveries have confirmed minor details in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. I saw a show on the History Channel not long ago where a group of archaeologists took the Gospels as historically reliable in order to look for some information that took place in the first century. They dug according to where the New Testament said they should dig, and sure enough, they found what they were looking for. Over and over again, archaeology has demonstrated that little picayune details that have absolutely nothing to do with the narrative are recorded accurately. An example is the Pool of Bethesda. Liberals used to think that the entire place where Jesus healed the man at the Pool of Bethesda was an entire myth because no one had ever discovered a place called Bethesda, much less a pool there. In fact, it isn't mentioned anywhere else outside the Gospels until they found it. And they found it, and it has not just one, not two, but five porticos or pillars, just like the Gospel of John says. Now, if you're writing mythology, you do not go at pains to get details accurate that have absolutely no function in the narrative whatsoever. When you are repeatedly found to get picayune details that are not relevant to your purposes accurate, that increases the confidence that this is historically reliable information. Now, I want to summarize by saying this. There is no question that there has been a turn to theism in the intellectual community in the last 25 years. Clancy, I'm sure, will bear testimony to the incredible growth of the Evangelical Philosophical Society and the Society of Christian Philosophers in the last two decades in American universities. It is now the case that some of the finest analytical philosophers on the face of the earth are born-again, Bible-believing Christians. And it is going to get even better in the next 15 years for Christianity in the field of philosophy. I've given you some reasons why I'm a Christian. I believe the universe began to exist because bangs have bangers. The second law implies the universe began, and the impossibility of crossing infinity implies it began. Secondly, I believe that information has to be explained by a mind, or at least is best explained by a mind, and the fine-tuning of the universe is best explained by a mind. The moral law is best explained by a moral lawgiver. Evil could not exist unless there's a way that things should be, and that is true only if there is something that designed it to be that way. But I'm not just a believer in God. I'm a believer in the Christian God because I take the New Testament documents to be historically reliable. Why? Jesus is viewed as a miracle-working, risen from the dead, supernatural person within no more than 3 years after his execution, well within the time span of legend. Secondly, Jewish oral tradition increases our confidence in the reliability of the Gospels. And finally, because of archaeological confirmation repeatedly, that the New Testament writers were attempting to write history, not legend, and that's why they got picayune details accurate.
Professor Martin.
Well, thank you all very much for having me. It's a great honor for me to be here and to be able to debate someone of the caliber of Professor Moreland. I feel a little bit like David standing before Goliath. I don't have Professor Moreland's experience, and I'm afraid, unlike David, I don't have God on my side. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to explain to you some reasons. Look, it is impossible to prove that God does not exist, and anyone who claims to prove that God does not exist is just pulling your leg. Not only would it be an incredibly immodest thing to suppose that you could prove that God does not exist, perhaps as immodest as supposing you could prove that God does exist, but you can't prove that anything does not exist. There may still be weapons of mass destruction in Iraq, right? We just know that it's increasingly unlikely that there are weapons of mass destruction in Iraq, or that there were. So I'm going to talk to you about some reasons that we may doubt that specifically the Christian God exists. Or more to the point, some reasons that I doubt that the Christian God exists, that may or may not, you may or may not find persuasive. Okay. I'm going to begin with a few arguments that are sort of psychological, empirical arguments. Then I'm going to talk about the problem of evil. Unlike Professor Moreland, I unfortunately do not think that evil and suffering should incline us to believe in a Christian that is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving or all-good God. And then I'm going to wrap up with some remarks from the great Danish theologian and philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, who thought that if we were Christians, the last thing we would want to do is prove that a Christian God exists, that is precisely to misunderstand Christianity. Okay, the American psychologist and philosopher William James, you may know, made extensive study at the beginning of the 20th century of religious experience, and thought that believing in God, whatever God, not necessarily a Christian God according to James, but believing in God was a good thing for people, helped us to live our lives better, whether or not the belief were true. Freud thought the same thing, that the reason people believed and continued to believe in God is that it was good for them. It helped them live their lives in happier, less frightened ways. And you probably have heard the expression, there are no atheists in foxholes, right? When it's down to the wire, when you're in the trench and the shells are booming over your head, then you'll believe in God, right? If you thought you were an atheist up to that point. But unfortunately, that's a sword that cuts both ways, because precisely one of the hallmarks of self-deception is the desire to believe, wanting to believe something. It's precisely when you really want to believe something that you ought to ask yourself, why do I believe this? Am I believing it because I have good reasons for believing it? Or am I believing it because I intensely want to believe that it's true? So one reason we might suppose that there are no atheists in foxholes is that when we are at our most fearful, when we are at our most desperate, when our lives make no sense, or when we're face to face with the most frightening thing of all, death, we all try to avoid thinking about all day long, that one day we're going to die. That's when we have to believe in God. But does that make you think there must be a God, because God comes to me at that one time when I need him the most? Or does that make you think, no, I'm a frail, little, frightened human being who wants to believe that death isn't going to eliminate me forever, who wants to believe that there is someone looking out for me, that there's a dad or an angel or someone greater than myself who's going to wrap me in his arms and take care of me? So this was, it was precisely this. For years, I was raised as a Christian. My father was an incredibly devout man. I'm sorry to say he's dead now. When we walked in here and my wife, Rebecca, saw that I was going to be speaking on this stage in this church, she said, "Oh, your dad would have been so proud of you. He had a church most of his life." And I wouldn't read the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche for years because I knew people had told me, he's an atheist. If you read him, you might lose your faith. I didn't want to lose my faith, so I didn't read Nietzsche. And then I made the mistake of picking up Nietzsche, and, you know, look where I am now, arguing with all of you. Okay. The mark of self-deception is wanting to believe. Maybe we believe in a Christian God because we want to believe. Another reason I worry about God, when I think of a Christian God, I think all good, all knowing, all powerful, personal, and active. But when I look at the activities of the Christian God, if there is a Christian God, I worry that God's activity is very local. God looks like he's very active here in this church and here in St. Joseph, Missouri, but he doesn't look very active in sub-Saharan Africa. He doesn't look very active in Indonesia, where all these poor pagans are living and dying and never hearing the word of God. Why not? Why does not God, the all-powerful, all-knowing God, choose to be active everywhere? Why is he selectively active? Why do some of us get so lucky as to hear the word of God, and then these other poor people live their whole lives, never, and depending upon your particular cosmogony, wind up in purgatory or even hell, just because God didn't choose to be active there? Another reason that I am worried about a Christian God is that, I'm afraid that the Christian God might set the bar too high for all of us. If you seriously take, and again, we're talking about a Christian God. I have no problem with most of Professor Moreland's arguments insofar as they suggest that there must be a God. There are lots of reasons to suppose that there must be a creator. Right? Although I'll also suggest some reasons we might doubt that. But a Christian God is something very different than just a creator. Right? There's a whole lot of provisions you have to accept above and beyond a creator if you want to have a Christian God. Crucially, you have to believe that Jesus Christ was divine. Okay. If you take seriously the proposition that you should love your brother as you love yourself, that is, love all the rest of humanity with the same earnestness, with the same desire to aid, with the same graciousness and generosity and care and concern as you love yourself, right? You take that seriously and you realize you will have to radically change your life. You cannot continue to drive your Infiniti Q4 to work. You cannot continue to work the job that you're doing, right? You cannot continue to show partiality to your wife and your child, right? No, it's a much stronger imperative than that, right? You have to care not even for your fellow man as much as you care for your wife and your child, as much as you care for yourself, right? All those selfish things you do all day long, now you can't just do them for you anymore. You have to exercise that same concern for every other human being. Right? Now, try taking that seriously. If you're not doing it, I'm not doing it. I wish I could. I don't think Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, was able to exercise, maybe one person was able to exercise that kind of love, right? Christ, if we're going to take the idea of Christ seriously. But if you're going to take the idea of Christ seriously, then you better be ready to transform your life or feel like you're constantly failing at living up to what Christ is asking of you. And I don't think we're all constantly failing morally here in this room. I think we're all actually doing a pretty darn good job, right, of living our lives, despite the fact that we're not living up to this terrifying imperative, this demand for a radical transformation of the ethical transformation of the way you live. So I think that, unfortunately, for us human beings, the Christian God sets the bar too high. Okay, the problem of evil. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good. And Professor Moreland plausibly suggests that if you have a bad carburetor, you must in your mind have the idea of a good carburetor, right? So you got good human beings, evil human beings. If you have this notion of a good human being, you must think of someone who's made this good human being. Well, if I was an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good mechanic, I presume I could make a carburetor that never broke down, right? I could make the perfect carburetor. Whatever God has made, he has not made the perfect carburetor in me or in the rest of us, I don't think. But we normally say, if we are Christians and we are worried about the problem of evil, God made us free, right? So we could choose the good or choose the evil. Now, it seems to me that freedom, the difference between good and evil, does not follow from our notion of freedom. If God, being all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good, could make us, God could surely make us free so we could choose God or choose something else without thereby doing evil, right? Or evil would only be in not choosing God, something like that, right? We wouldn't have to have human suffering. But let's suppose we grant the Christian that with human choice, you're going to get human suffering, because after all, human beings do an awful lot of nasty things to one another. A further problem with the fact of human suffering, from a God who knows everything, can change anything, and is supposed to be concerned only with our good, we have all these natural disasters. We have tsunamis and earthquakes. We have malaria. We have little babies born with AIDS and dying terrible, lonely deaths in hospitals, right? Why does this all-powerful, all-good, all-knowing God allow it to happen, right? Some Christians will tell you, because we need the knowledge of good and evil, right? Without natural disasters, we wouldn't know the good and we wouldn't know the evil. But if it takes a tsunami for God to teach me about good and evil, to me that's like teaching my one-year-old that sharp things cut by letting her play in the kitchen with a bunch of knives, right? No, we don't have to have a bunch of human beings die for us to understand the difference between good and evil. We don't need the suffering of little children. We don't need the Holocaust. We don't need World War II. I mean, God is a better teacher than that. If God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, why? The great American poet Wallace Stevens once said in a letter to his wife, "With a wishing lamp and a bucket of sand, I could make a world better than this one in 5 minutes." And the intuition he's speaking to is that if you were all-powerful, all-knowing, and all good, would you whip up this world? Seriously. It's easy to forget what the world is like when we're sitting here in the church and we're all friends and we all care for one another and we care for one another's well-being. But right now, there are thousands of little children dying in terrible suffering. And I'm sorry, I cannot reconcile that suffering, that meaningless suffering, with the idea of an all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good God. You let go of any one of those things and you're fine, right? William James, again, thought that, in what I think is one of the most charming ideas in the history of religion, thought that we should get rid of all-powerful, and then we could still have a Christian God, but we just have to let in some other gods as well, right? So there's a bunch of gods. There's the Christian God, who's a good God and is trying to help us, but he's not all-powerful, and he has to battle against some of the evil gods. I don't know, maybe Greek gods or Hindu gods, who knows? That's another problem with the Christian God, it seems, is there's an awful lot of candidates for God running around, and hard to decide which one is the best. But you let go of all good, again, you don't have a problem. The Zoroastrians thought that there were two equally powerful gods, one good and one evil, and they were constantly battling it out, and we were sort of their playthings, getting tossed back and forth. And again, the problem of evil makes sense, but with the Christian notion of God, it's very difficult to make sense of why there is this terrible, meaningless human suffering caused by natural disasters, even if we can make sense of how we do it to one another. Finally, it is my understanding of the Christian God that we must have faith. Not knowledge of God, but faith in God. Faith is something different than knowing, right? I don't feel that I have faith that the podium is here, or that the water just fell to the floor, or that Professor Moreland is over here smiling. Because I know it to be true, right? I don't have faith in that. I have faith in things that are subject to my doubt, right? I have faith, let's say, that my wife loves me. I don't know it to be true. I don't think love is the kind of thing where I can ever know that my wife loves me, but I believe it. I have faith in it. Right? I trust in it. When we trust is like falling backwards into the arms. You know, the people, they link their hands and they catch you in that experiment that I'm sure many of you in here have done, right? You're falling backwards. You can't see. You don't know if they're going to catch you or not, right? But you trust that they're going to catch you. You have faith that they're going to catch you. Well, the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard thought that the reason God needed Christ, the reason God had to become man, the reason that the eternal had to enter time, the reason the divine had to die on the cross. I mean, imagine yourself, Kierkegaard has this thought experiment in one of his books, and he said, imagine yourself as an ancient Roman, and someone comes up to you and says, you know, I met God. You met God, you know, you're thinking of God's all-powerful creator of the universe, right? What are you talking about? You met God. No, I met God, right? The divine. And, oh, where did you meet him? Well, he was being carted off with these other criminals. They're going to crucify him. Oh, and God is going to hang there on the cross and die, right? Not you or me or some prophet, right? God himself, the divine in human form, is going to die, hang there on the cross and die. Kierkegaard says, imagine how the absurdity of that suggestion, how offended you would be by it. How preposterous it sounds, crazy, irrational. Kierkegaard says, yeah, that's exactly the point. It is supposed to be crazy irrational. It's supposed to be totally absurd. It is supposed to be a slap in the face, an offense, because we make the mistake of thinking that we are supposed to accumulate evidence, accumulate proofs so that we can have belief in God. You're supposed to prove the Christian God exists, right? No, that's missing the point altogether. Once you prove the Christian God existed by increasing approximations, like proving a podium is here, or that there, you know, that flowers grow when you give them water, you don't need faith anymore, right? Because you've got proof. The point, the reason that we have Christ, Kierkegaard says, is that faith is absurd. It's crazy. It has to be totally crazy, otherwise we could incline toward it. And then if we're inclining toward it, we're not choosing it anymore, right? But God wants complete, pure, radical choice. He wants you, the Christian God, to have to hurl yourself into his arms, despite the fact that it makes no sense whatsoever, despite the fact that all the evidence, Pake Professor Moreland, is against the fact that there actually is this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good God. That's how God set it up deliberately, because that's the only way he puts us in a position where faith is required. I myself find this argument to be profoundly convincing. I think Kierkegaard is exactly right. One unfortunate conclusion of the argument is that faith becomes solely and personally a subjective relationship between yourself and God. It's really up to you and God. And once it's up to you and God, suddenly stories like the story of Abraham, you remember, make perfect sense, right? God promises Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a child, and Sarah laughs when she hears it because she's past the age of woman. She's 99 years old. She can't have children. And then God gives the child. Sarah becomes pregnant. And then God comes to Abraham and says, now I want you to take Isaac and carry him up the mountain and offer him as a burnt offering to me, right? The Israel, promise of generations. Everything that Abraham hoped for had been fulfilled, and now God is going to take it away. And Abraham does it. And why is Abraham the father of faith rather than just a murderer, the worst kind of murderer, someone who would kill their own child? Because only Abraham can know, because that is what faith is, just between the individual and God. But you accept that, and suddenly we're no longer in a position to accuse this poor, crazy woman down in Houston who drowned six of her children in her bathtub that you heard about a couple of years ago. Who said she did it? Because she heard the voice of God and she was protecting them from Satan, right? We're no longer in a position to say that Jim Jones did something terrible when all those people committed suicide, because it's between them and God. And if I'm forced to choose between simple, modest human rationality, gets me through the world not very well, but the best I can, and the profoundly irrational, the subjective relationship between me and the absolute, yeah, then I have to take the rational. So, thank you.
Professor Moreland?
Well, thank you, Clancy. I think you did a lot better than little David would do, and I'll tell you, you're no David if you got a PhD from the University of Texas. That's an excellent school, and you have to be pretty bright to get out of that place. So I want to thank you for your thoughtful remarks, and it'll come as no shock to you that I don't agree with them. So I'm going to do what I can to share my views on it. First of all, I'd like to say a word about his view of faith. Clancy's view of faith comes from Kierkegaard, not the Bible. And he actually said it was Kierkegaardian, but it is not a biblical view of faith. Because the biblical view of faith is that faith is not opposed to knowledge and reason, it's actually based on it. If you look at the biblical teaching about faith, the New Testament and the Old Testament says more about knowledge than it does faith. In fact, a good biblical definition of faith is trusting what you know to be true. My faith in my wife grows the more I know her. The more I know about her, the more I know her, the more I trust her. You can't trust something that you don't know anything about or have any knowledge that they're there. So that my knowledge of my wife is actually what strengthens my ability to trust her. Faith is based on knowledge and reason. It's not the opposite of it. Is the New Testament gospel offensive? Yes, but not to the intellect, to pride. The New Testament teaches that the gospel is an offense to hubris, pride, not the intellect. This is why the Apostle Paul and the other apostles in the book of Acts spent so much time proving the existence of God and proving that Jesus rose from the dead by giving evidence for it. And so I disagree with the view of faith. It's Kierkegaardian. It's not biblical. Secondly, Clancy is concerned about Freudian issues regarding desire. He's afraid, as Freud said, that many times people believe in God because they want to or because they need to. And Freud said that what we do is we project God outside of ourselves because we need a father figure. I would respond the following way. C.S. Lewis actually argued that what we need and desire is actually good evidence that it exists. He said no one would a fish would not need water in a dry world. You need water. If there's a need for water, that means that there's got to be something called water. That doesn't mean you can get it, but that's good evidence that there's something there. And in general, cross-cultural needs is good evidence there is something there to meet the need. There is a cross-cultural need for God. Thus, I find that need, far from counting against evidence for the existence of God, as C.S. Lewis said, to provide evidence that he's there. Secondly, no person is going to project the Christian God. Who in the world, if they just wanted to make up a God figure they needed, is going to come up with a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? They're going to come up with a God that says no sex outside of marriage. They're going to come up with a God that is morally pure and holy and knows me all the time. I'm going to project a God who's a little bigger than I am to take care of my needs, but that I can handle. And so I can kind of keep him away from me when I need it. And you want to know what that looks like? All of the deities of pagan religions. If you want to know where the projection thesis works, it's the little finite gods that are nothing but a combined collective subconscious of the ancient Near Eastern deities of the cultures that projected them. The Christian God, forget it. Nobody's going to come up with that. He's too messy. He's out of control. He controls me. I don't control him. And so I'm not going to project a Christian God. Third, Freud also had a defense mechanism not only called projection but repression. And he said some people desire to kill the father figure. I actually think atheism is a desire to kill the father figure. And I don't mean to be personal, but I'll bet if you're here tonight and you're an atheist, I'll bet you a steak dinner that you had authority issues with a father figure. In fact, Paul Vitz, a psychologist at New York University, did a study of the lives of famous atheists. He actually published a book on it, and he published a book on Sigmund Freud's religious subconscious. And he discovered that all the great atheists that he studied, Voltaire, Russell, Freud, Marx, Nietzsche, all had deep-seated problems with their father figures, and that their atheism was rooted in a desire to kill the father figure. It is not the believer who desires to project the father figure. Now, I actually think that we can turn this into evidence for God in the following way. I think Christians around the world don't have anything in common. We're all different. But I think atheists would fit more of a subgroup. And I believe that you would find in the subgroup of atheists authority problems and problems with a father figure. And that's an empirically testable hypothesis. Finally, it doesn't matter whether you project or repress. This is called the genetic fallacy. It's the fallacy of faulting belief in something because of where it came from. Thus, you couldn't say that you can't know 5 times 5 is 25 because your second grade teacher, Mrs. Fred, was a jerk. Where an idea comes from doesn't matter to whether the idea is reasonable. So projecting God or repressing God, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. What matters, I think, is the evidence for or against his existence. Clancy claims that God is not as active as he'd like to see. I recommend that he get James Rutz's book, Megashift. Do you understand that since 1970, there were 5 white Christians to every 1 non-white Christian, and now it's 6-5 non-white to white. And the spread of the kingdom of God around the world is exploding. A distinguished professor of history at Penn State University said in a book with Oxford University Press, the number 1 news story of the 20th century was not communism, it is the explosion of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is overwhelming China, it is overtaking Africa, it is overtaking the world. By 2015, 1 out of every 2 people on the face of the earth will be a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. And by the year 2030, everybody in the entire world will be converted to Christianity if it continues like it is. It won't, but I'm trying to show you the incredible spread. And by the way, there are more Muslims coming to Christ today because Jesus Christ is appearing to them himself and sharing the gospel with them through visions and dreams without a preacher. We had a man come to Biola University as a Muslim businessman from Saudi Arabia who knew the New Testament passages on the gospel that he'd never seen a Bible in his life because he had visions of Christ and he knew the gospel because Christ appeared to him. Paul Leshaman with the Jesus film says that in one case there was a Muslim village in Afghanistan. 250 villagers woke up one morning, went out to the campfire. They'd all had the same dream and vision the night before about Jesus and the gospel. The entire village became Christians. 50,000 Muslim Pakistanis have become followers of Jesus in the last 5 years. There are more Muslims converting to Christ in the last 10 years than in the last 1,000, and a lot of it is through direct revelation from God. I draw from this, if there's somebody out in the bush that didn't get to hear a preacher share the gospel with them, the Lord Jesus will appear to them and communicate the gospel to them if they're willing to listen. No one will be left out who wants to know the truth. Regarding the problem of evil, you will notice that Clancy never did tell us how he can have a problem of evil. As a matter of fact, Eric Maschel, who's an Oxford philosopher, made the following statement. The problem of evil is one which religion creates for itself. It is not one which it finds waiting solution. If there is no God, then there's no problem. And while the atheist may with reason urge against the theist that it has a problem with evil, which it can't resolve, the atheist has no business feeling resentment about evil. In actual fact, however, very many atheists appear to labor under a general sense of resentment for the existence of evil, although by their own hypothesis, there's no one there to resent. Now, I don't mean to be mean about this, but I sensed resentment in his heart about certain things that have happened in the world. How can you resent a physical universe? The only way you can resent something is if there is a person there to resent. Moreover, there could not be evil or good if there weren't a designer. Why would God allow good? By the way, that means that I believe he's got a worse problem than the Christian does. The evil came because of free will of human creatures. Human beings and angelic beings fell, and God judged the earth to serve as a warning sign that this world is not our home. As a matter of fact, the world that he envisions is going to happen someday. But it hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. This world right now is a route to that world. And what the judgment of the creation was done in order to serve as a warning sign that this is not our home and we should seek God with all of our hearts. By the way, the existence of evil opens up the possibility for greater goods. You cannot extend compassion and mercy to people in need if there's no such thing as need. So it's not like evil doesn't accomplish anything. Evil does allow for the possibility of people to shape their character through growth and struggle freely without having their character given to them by force. Finally, I want to say that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, I believe, is historically adequate to justify belief in his resurrection. And I think that the New Testament, that the case for the truthfulness of Christianity rests, among other things, on number one, fulfilled prophecy, that Jesus was the Messiah. Hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled about him up to 1,000 years before he came. Secondly, the historical evidence for the reliability of the Gospels and the resurrection of Jesus. And third, the ongoing presence of miracles of healing done in the name of Jesus all across the world, even today. We have had 8 people in the last 12 months in my church healed of cancer through prayer in the name of Jesus. One lady was a Jewish nurse who came 4 nights to the prayer room on Monday night, did not believe in Jesus, but heard we prayed for the sick, and she was healed of cancer the 4th night. She was a nurse, terminal ovarian cancer, and she became a follower of Jesus.
Dr. Martin?
Well, I should certainly say that if you can cure yourself of ovarian cancer by attending JP's church, I strongly encourage you to do so. That is not intended to be a skeptical or humorous remark. It's intended to be a reflection on the fact that I think that if the belief in a Christian God works good in a person's life, we believe so many things without good foundations for what we're believing. I don't see any reason that one should reject this belief if you feel it is doing good for you. Right? That, of course, is not what we're debating this evening. What we're debating is this question of the existence of a Christian God. That is to say, there may be many false things which we believe, and those beliefs work well for us. And good, I say, hang on to those false beliefs. False beliefs are not always bad. And then, as a matter of fact, sometimes true beliefs are bad for you. So don't let me talk you out of a belief that is helping you. On the question of the resentment of evil, I should say, by the way, that I do not consider myself to be an atheist, but someone who cannot find good reason to believe in the Christian God. Very different position. Right? I do not presume to assert either that there is a God or that there is not a God. I think the question is much too big for my little brain. But I will say that I have not found good reasons to believe in a Christian God, and I have found good reasons to doubt. That said, on the question of resentment of human suffering, I do not resent, nor do I think any of us should resent God or the universe for the fact that we suffer. Suffering is a part of human life. My disagreement with JP is a purely philosophical one, which is that if indeed there were an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good God who was responsible for all of this and desired all of our welfare, couldn't God have done a better job of it? It seems to me that God could have done a much better job, could have found less painful ways to teach us, right? Could have made a universe with less human suffering. When I hear about the deaths of little children, children who have never been exposed to the Word of God, maybe don't even have the concept of God yet because they're only 1 year old, I think that child, if there were an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good God, that child would not have died in terrible suffering. It is only because there isn't that these things happen. Human suffering in our universe is a fact, and it's a sad fact that is a consequence, I think, that nobody is looking out for us. Right? All we have got to look out for is one another. we can all of us do a better job of improving the welfare of our fellow man, but because God isn't going to do it. As to the spread of Christianity across the globe, I think it is odd that God waited for the technological age to have the wide spread of Christianity. It seems to me that there are an awful lot of generations that have gone by that were not exposed to the Word of God, that again, if God were all-powerful, God could have and ought to have gotten to. But briefly, let me say a few things about Professor Moreland's opening arguments. One of Professor Moreland's arguments were addressing the concept of the cause of the universe. An old argument in philosophy goes, there must be some kind of a first cause, because the notion of an infinite chain of causes is absurd. There must be a first cause somewhere. So JP would have us believe that that first cause is God. But there's no reason to stop with God, right? We might ask, what created God? Does God also need a creator? Oh, no, God by definition is the creator. Well, then why couldn't the universe be the first cause? Right? Why couldn't the universe have created itself in much the way, I suppose, God has, God has been there eternally, or how God interacts with this created substance is unclear. God is a first cause. We could just as well make the universe a first cause. We don't need the concept of God. It doesn't add anything to our discussion of the origin of the universe. JP makes an argument that you have heard many, many times, I'm sure, of the extreme unlikelihood that the universe could be designed in as complex a way as it is if there were not a designer, and then he appeals to the some kind of probabilities, right? And it's he talked about the probability if things had gone just slightly one degree or the other, then life would never have existed. Unfortunately, though, the fact that something is extraordinarily improbable does not mean that someone caused it to happen. It's extraordinarily improbable that any particular individual is going to win the lottery, yet someone always wins the lottery, and that person wins the lottery despite the fact that it's extremely improbable, not because God made them win the lottery, not because there was some cause of that particular person winning the lottery, but just sheer chance, no other reason. The fact that with enough combinations of events in enough time, you're going to get all kinds of surprising and sometimes wonderful things. One of those things happens to be biological life. The universe probably has lots more surprises for us while it winds down. Another one of JP's arguments, if something is wound up, it must have a winder. All of these kinds of what we call in philosophy anthropomorphic appeals, thinking that because humans see it this way, the universe must be this way, I find similarly unconvincing. But the universe might be slowly moving into entropy, which means at one point it was at a higher state of energy than it is today, and then it will be. But that doesn't mean that something had to put it in a higher state of energy, that a higher state of energy is somehow preferable to a lower state of energy. No, it's just the simple way things are, right? Things go from being highly organized to much less organized. In the case of evolution, we have the opposite example, right? At the cost of the energy of the universe, we have something that went from being less organized to being more highly organized, right? In neither case, the increasing disorganization of the universe, the increasing organization of biological life, do we say that there must be a hand at work? No, it's just chance operating with two different kinds of principles. JP appealed to the existence of an objective moral law and says that on account of the objective moral law, there must be a God to provide the foundation of this objective moral law. Great Russian novelist Dostoevsky once wrote in the voice of one of his doubters, he himself was a Christian believer, that if God is dead, then everything is permitted. But that isn't true.
we see moral organization in other species, right? Rules that govern their behavior. As a matter of fact, we human beings tend to behave with a lot less respect for one another than many other species do. There are other species that war with one another, but not many, right? It may be that the moral law for us, what counts in the end as an objective moral law, comes very naturally out of what it is for a human being to flourish. And all the things that you think contribute to your flourishing, things like being healthy, like having people around you that you love and that love you, having a home, having some property, things you need in order to flourish as a human being, are all good things. Why? Morally good things. Why? Caring for one another. Why? Because they're good for you as a natural human being, as a part of the universe. Not because there's some ultimate moral legislator out there telling you who's right, who's wrong, sorting between people. No. Just being a part of what it is to be a human being, doing our best to flourish on this planet. That's what I would propose as the start of finding an objective moral law for us. It'd probably take a lot of work to get it all sorted out. Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay, if we could have our two microphone holders come up here. This is a Q&A for all of you guys that want to take a shot at Professor Moreland or Professor Martin. Hopefully, as people start coming up, I'll go ahead and ask a question. Professor Moreland, do you think that it's arrogant to hold that Christianity is the only true religion in the world?
No. I think it's altruistic. If something is true, it's true. You can say, well, it's arrogant for you to say that penicillin takes care of this bacterium and there isn't any other way to cure it. Well, if that's the truth, it's the truth. I happen to think that there is sufficient grounds to believe in God and to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, so I think that's true. I think it's true in the same way I think 2 and 2 is 4 is true. So I simply think it's true. For me to say it's true is for me to tell the truth. Now, when I tell other people that I believe Christ is the only way to God, I do it not out of a sense to make myself look good, but out of love and concern for them. So it's a form of altruism. My desire to spread Christianity is a form of concern, not arrogance, because I know that I don't deserve to be Jesus' follower. So that's basically what I'd say.
Well, no, I agree. As a matter of fact, it seems to me that if you sincerely believe that Christ is the Redeemer of mankind, then you have a duty to tell as many people as possible, as persuasively and as kindly as you can, that their salvation depends upon it. I mean, you're talking about their eternal salvation as opposed to 60, 70, 80 years here on the planet. You better get out there and spread the word.
Professor Martin, my question to you is in response to your statement that the human race could do a better job of helping one another out, and it's two-parted. My first part of the question is, what, in your opinion, is the attainable standard that we could reach in doing a better job? And number two, how would you determine that standard?
Well, I'm sorry, I missed just a part of the first part of your question.
What is the attainable standard that you would use?
Sure, excellent question. Well, I think that there have been many thinkers in the history of human civilization who have doubted the existence of God, who have proposed worthy standards. One of them was the Buddha. The first principle of most forms of Buddhism
is something along the lines of the Hippocratic principle of doing no harm. I think if we as human beings never harmed one another, and ideally never harmed any other sentient thing, we'd be doing a much, much better job than we're presently doing. I think that to understand the Christian principle of love, you don't need the existence of a Christian God. I bet that most people in this room do a very fine job of loving the people around them all day, every day, month after month, year after year, without ever asking themselves, really, or not very often, am I living up to the standard set by the Almighty? No. What you're living up to is what you've learned from when you were young, and what you see working well for others and for yourself, caring for one another. We could do a much finer job of caring. We might be able to do a much, this is what I would suggest to you, we might do a much finer job of caring for one another if we didn't believe in God. Because when you look at the sad history of humanity, you will find that, including today, most of the violence that is done by one human being to another human being is done in the name of God.
Well, he said, we learn from our parents and so on, and we do the best we can as to what works. Hopefully your parents weren't Hitler. The truth of the matter is atheist regimes have done a great, much more harm to people than Christian ones. The killing fields in Cambodia and the Gulag in Russia were the actual implications of atheism. When Christians have done wrong, it was contrary to their system. Now, I do believe someone psychologically can do good without believing in God, though it hasn't been atheists who've gone over the world, established orphanages, and cared for people. It's been missionaries. But on the other hand, I'm asking what rational justification there could be for believing in right or wrong if there isn't a God. And so far, I don't believe that Clancy's given us one. He has pressed this issue of evil. How come there isn't less of it? But the problem is the question is iterative, and an iterative question is in principle unanswerable. An iterative question is one where when you answer it, it shows up again. So suppose that we divided the amount of evil in the world by two. Well, what we could ask, well, how come there's that much? Well, let's divide it by two again. Well, we could ask, how come that much? And as long as there's any evil, we could always ask the question, why isn't there half as much as there is? Iterative questions are in principle unanswerable, and what I think that shows is there's something wrong with the question, not with the answer. In addition, I'm out of time. Sorry, it's my opinion.
Professor Martin, first of all, I'd like to suggest to you that you get Randy Alcorn's book called Heaven, because I think it would really answer a lot of the things that you're searching for, having grown up as a growing up in a Christian environment, and at this point you seem to be rejecting it.
Thank you.
You talked about how in the world we can alleviate the suffering, and that if I'm going to be a Christian, there's no way that I can love others as I love myself. I wouldn't have any time to do my life, because I would be constantly pushing to love others as much as I love myself. And what I want to propose to you is that that's the whole concept of the kingdom of God, is that the Christians are called the body of Christ, and we each have a part to do. We cannot, any one of us, do it all.
Okay, what is your question?
And my question is that if your concept of God is that he's all-powerful and all-good and omniscient and all-knowing, have you ever thought that perhaps your concept of God is too small, that God is also God of judgment? And that if you are right in what you believe, and I'm not, then, and I'm wrong, then we could both live our lives and be done with it. But have you thought about if I'm right, how would you answer this question? If I, as a Christian, am right in what I believe, and you as are not right, what happens at the end of our lives? do you ask yourself, are you at all scared about your eternity, where you'll spend eternity, because of the fact that you are...
Well, I'm sorry, ma'am. That's a very private question. And,
okay.
And I don't mean to be rude, but I'm uncomfortable with asking a personal question like that. Now, Clancy can do what he wants, but I wouldn't want to be asked personal questions of that sort. And I think when we have questions, we need them to be brief and to the point, not lectures. And I don't mean to hurt your feelings, but I'm just uncomfortable with the question, how a person feels. Now, you can do what you want, but I first personally... there are many believers in this room, and I think he's shown a lot of courage coming here. And to ask him his personal concern about his own soul in front of 2,000 people is not the sort of thing I would feel comfortable in answering.
Well, thank you very much, JP. But I also would like to say that it's a very intelligent question. And it was first raised in the way that you raised it by a French philosopher named Pascal. And Pascal thought of it in the following way. He said, look, if I am a believer, if I believe in God, and there is an eternal life, well, then, hey, I'm a winner, right? I'm holding the golden ticket. I'm Willy Wonka, right? I get to go to heaven. If I'm a believer and there is no afterlife, what have I lost, right? Maybe I've lived a slightly more righteous life than the people around me. I felt compelled to tell the truth or these other things that I agree with JP, incidentally, help a Christian life. If I'm not a believer and there is no afterlife, what have I gained? Maybe the satisfaction of my skepticism. Not much, right? And if I am not a believer and there is an afterlife, the frightening scenario that you have just posed to me, what is my position then? Eternal damnation. So here we've got the choice. I could be a believer and either be wrong and not know it because there was no afterlife, or be eternally rewarded, be a non-believer and be right and not know it, big deal, or go eternally to hell. What would you choose? Of course you have to choose to be a believer, right? I mean, you'd be crazy to be anything else. So why would a person who purports, you know, a philosophy professor who is selling himself to some poor university as being a reasonably intelligent guy, why would a reasonably intelligent guy not be a believer? It seems crazy. Well, the answer that many, including many believers, after Pascal gave is that whatever it is to be a believer, it can't be that kind of a wager. It can't be that kind of a bargain. I'm out of time.
Go ahead and say why. And then.
Oh, well, because to have faith, I think, is to have this passionately earnest relationship with God, which is not about some kind of gamble or whether I get an afterlife or not, right? It's to be willing to throw oneself out into what I think is objective uncertainty, to say, you know what, to feel the power of the presence of Christ in your life. And to claim to believe in God when you did not feel the power of the presence of Christ in your life, to me, that would be even worse than mistakenly believing, right? That kind of hypocrisy, to pretend to believe. No, why? Why do I not believe? Because it's just not there for me.
Well, Clancy has given a standard, respected response to Pascal's wager. He's argued that if you take Pascal's wager seriously, then you're approaching your relationship with Almighty God as a narcissist. You're basically trying to cover your cosmic rear end, and that's really a very bad motivation for any kind of religious decision. I have a different take on it. I think that Pascal's wager can be put in the form of an argument where we attend to ourselves as objects of intrinsic value. That is, I say, I'm a human person, I reflect the image of God, or I have intrinsic value, therefore I should care for myself because I'm a being of value. I shouldn't just treat myself in a cavalier fashion, because that's to treat myself as a means to some end rather than as an end in myself. Now, one way that I care for myself as a being that has intrinsic value is to be concerned with what's going to happen to me after I die. And then Pascal's wager comes in, not as a form of narcissistic, I'm going to cover my rear end for the,
just in case I'm out of... But I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that I'm attending to myself the way I should and not treating myself as just a thing.
My question is for you as well, Professor Martin. You said that...
Bless your heart.
is it possible that the universe was the first cause, but JP said that... He said that the universe, there's good reason to believe that it did have a beginning. So is it possible that the universe was the first cause and that it had a beginning?
Is it possible? My argument is that I think that JP's position ultimately is an arbitrary one. I think that where you choose to chop off your chain of causes, whether you chop it off with the beginning of the universe or you chop it off with some creator, God, or you... do something like the old Hindu portrait of the universe, and you put an elephant on top of a tortoise, which stands on top of something else. I think that wherever you stop your chain of causes is ultimately arbitrary. So I don't think there's any more reason to stop your chain of causes with God than there is with the beginning of the universe.
On the contrary, you can't be tortoises all the way down. You got to have something that isn't a tortoise to hold the whole thing up. The universe can't be the first cause, because we know now it came into existence. So it can't be the first cause. It hasn't been here except for maybe 15 billion years at the longest. It came into existence, and everything that comes into existence has a cause. So whatever caused it, we know, has to have certain characteristics. It has to be supernatural, outside the natural world. It's spaceless. It's timeless. It is incorporeal. It's not physical. And it has to have the power of spontaneous causation. Now, this is called in philosophy libertarian freedom. The only kind of beings that have the power of spontaneous action, that is, they can act without being determined to act, are persons who can simply act freely without something earlier than that causing them to act. It should be clear that whatever caused the universe couldn't have something cause it to cause the universe, or that would be the first cause. And you can't cross an infinite series of temporal moments. The universe had a beginning. One other way to put this is that causation is transitive. If A causes B and B causes C, then A causes C. It's like me writing a check to pay a bill from a bank account that doesn't have money in it. And so I write a check from another bank account that doesn't have money in it to pay that one, and I keep going. I've eventually got to end at a checking account that's just got money. We have to end at a first cause that just exists as a necessary being, and it's not arbitrary. That being has got to be immaterial, spaceless, timeless, and have the power of a spontaneous causation. And that's very much like a person.
My question's for Dr. Moreland. Dr. Moreland, I was struck by the number of times you mentioned that you didn't think someone could be a moral person without being a Christian. I would ask your thoughts on Buddhism or Confucianism, or striking more to the philosophical topics, a virtue-based ethic such as Aristotle put forth, that you do good not because you're going to get a reward for it, because you're good, or you be honest not because people expect you to be honest, but that you get that you're honest because it's being dishonest to not be honest.
My argument wasn't that you can't do moral things if you're not a Christian. My argument was that if you're an atheist, you don't have rational justification for there existing the difference between good and evil. Aristotle was a theist, and Aristotle had a worldview that included teleology, essences, and all kinds of things that are not friendly to modern atheism. So Plato believed in the form of the good, but the form of the good was probably a divine-type being in Plato's thought. So the vast majority of people who have believed in the existence of objective good were theists. Those who weren't theists, I don't believe, have rational justification for how there could be such a thing as evil. And you have to remember that Eastern religion in China does not have a doctrine of human rights. When the Tiananmen Square incident took place, all the Western journalists were all upset because, good grief, how could they violate those students' rights? Answer, Eastern religion, Buddhism. Chinese religion. Human beings are like mosquitoes in those religions. And when he talks about a little child dying in a tsunami, my view is if there's no God, I hate to be cruel about it, but this whole universe has no meaning. There's no point to anything. We're all going to die anyway, like Jeffrey Dahmer said. So who cares what we do? And the death of a little child in a tsunami is no more significant than the death of a mosquito when it gets swatted with a fly at the end of the day if God doesn't exist. Because the universe was not put here for a purpose. We weren't put here for a purpose. There's no justification for the existence of objective value. We're all going to die and nothing will matter. And that's what happened in Eastern religion.
But on JP's account, Plato and Aristotle, though on some accounts some kind of theist, are not going to wind up being saved, and presumably had a mistaken notion of what it was to be moral from a Christian perspective. Obviously, they were pre-Christian and didn't know anything about Christ. I'm afraid that JP's trying to have his cake and eat it too a little bit on this one. Look, we can say that in order to be moral, we must believe in a God. If we say that, then we're very quickly going to find that the many different conceptions of God that human beings have entertained have generated many different kinds of moralities. Or we can say, as I think JP wants to, that the correct morality is the Christian morality, in which case you don't want to appeal to the very robust moral formulations of pre-Christian thinkers like Plato and Aristotle and the many other deists who had robust moralities.
My question is for Dr. Martin. It's a two-part question. First off, do you believe that humans have the right to trump another human's autonomy, to force them to do something or be a certain way?
Do I believe that human beings have the right to force other human beings to do certain things?
Yeah.
I find myself, for better or worse, determining both of my daughters' autonomies all the time, and they're human beings, so I suppose I feel entitled to do that. I think that there are lots of constraints that respect for one another as human beings creates. I think there are lots of restraints that we ought to have just as sentient beings. So I think there are restraints on the way we should interfere with the autonomy of non-human animals as well. But of course, there are many different ways in which we interfere with one another's autonomy with and without our agreement all the time.
The second part to that is, I guess, if morality is a human invention, as you seem to suggest in your last speech, then what obligates me to not just take whatever I want and step on anyone who gets in my way? If it's simply cultural pressure, what obligates me?
I think what obligates you is twofold. A respect for the conditions of your own existence and flourishing, that is, all of humanity and the natural world, and a respect for your own particular flourishing, that is, what is going to lead you to continue to thrive and prosper. And I think those two basic respects will give you all you need to have a very robust morality that in many respects is going to look very much like a Christian morality, also look an awful lot like a lot of other religious moralities, so look a lot like a kind of Gandhian morality, in my opinion.
Well, I think Clancy's misunderstood the question, because the question was not asked from within the moral point of view, granting morality, how do we have a robust version? It was, how could there be a moral point of view in the first place? And to give a moral answer to that question is to misunderstand the question. I think the question is, if God doesn't exist, how could there be such a thing as morality, and why shouldn't I live any way I want to? And I believe the answer is, there isn't a reason why you shouldn't live any way you want to. Keep in mind that a rational egoist, someone who says, I'm going to live for myself because there's no purpose to life, I'm going to live for myself and do anything I want with my life, but I will feign respecting other people, when it's in my self-interest to do so. It's very difficult to find any rational problem with that if God doesn't exist and we evolved and we'd live our 4 score and 10 and die. In fact, I can't find a single intellectual reason why that would not be the most rational form of life to live. Thus, I will feign respecting you when it's in my interest to do so. When it's not in my interest to do so, I'm not going to respect you. He also didn't give any grounding for why human beings are the things that should be respected. Where does a human being get its intrinsic value? If a human being is a swarm of atoms and molecules on which consciousness emerges, I don't see any ground for objective value there.
My question's for Mr. Martin. Do you believe that God is a creation of man so that mankind would just have something to believe in?
I'm sorry, could you give me the question one more time?
Do you believe that God is a creation of man so that mankind would just have something to believe in?
Well, yes, I believe that. It's an interesting question because J.P. remarked, for example, that if we were writing the Bible, we wouldn't put in these columns unless, if we were writing mythology, on the contrary, we would only put in these kinds of odd details if we were reporting the facts. And I thought that would be an interesting remark to make to, say, James Joyce when he wrote Ulysses and traced the streets of Dublin in every single detail, and it scarcely follows from James Joyce's mythological retracing in meticulous detail of the streets of Dublin that his hero Bloom actually existed. But yes, I think that these gods of ours, the many different gods we have invented, thousands of them, only one is the Christian God, are things we've invented for a variety of reasons. Human beings love explanations. And a God is one kind of explanation. I think we're presently chasing another God for similar reasons, science. I am as suspicious of the faith we put in science in the end as I am suspicious of the faith we put in the Christian God, right? I'm suspicious of capitalism, another one of our gods. We love explanations. We love gods. We make them up all the time.
Well, I do believe people project deities and create them all the time, and you can find them in pagan religions. But you still got to explain how the universe came into existence. You've got to explain how the universe was fine-tuned. You've got to explain the existence of objective beauty in the world. And you can't, there is no good explanation for these things without starting with a being who has these characteristics himself. You can't explain the origin of consciousness for matter. If you start with matter and you evolve matter, you're not going to get mind popping into existence out of nothing. Consciousness, the existence of finite consciousness, is best explained by a worldview that starts with the existence of consciousness. And theism provides an answer to that. You've also got to deal with Jesus and the historical evidence that the New Testament documents are solid pieces of historical information. The man rose from the dead. And that gets my attention. I got a death problem. And if Jesus conquered death, I'm going to listen up. Because he's not just another guy that says, believe me because I'm telling you a good yarn. He backed it up with miracles and his resurrection from the dead, and I believe there's adequate historical evidence for that belief to be reasonable.
My question's for Professor Moreland. You said during your, I think it was your opening lecture, that faith would be based on reason. Maybe it was actually in your rebuttal. How does that work with childlike faith, which is what Christianity typically purports as being the type that is needed for salvation? It seems to me that within your argument, there's two different types of epistemological faith. One, based on reason for the existence of the Christian God at all, and another, based on salvation, like a type of childlike faith that you would have to have, which is, I think pretty solid as far as Christian theology goes right now. You know, it's like Wayne Grudem or something like that.
That's a really good question. Thank you. It's a great question. I'd give you two things on it, and I haven't thought deeply enough about it. So I'll give you two things, and then you can ponder them. Number one, Aristotle made the point that when you train a child to do virtues, they're not really doing the virtues because they're virtues. They're doing them so they don't get whipped. It isn't until they become older that they begin to internalize the virtues as good things in and of themselves that they actually begin to act virtuously.
Up until that time, they act consistent with virtue, but they're not doing it because it's virtue, so it's really what the existentialists would call bad faith. I think little children are pretty much the same way. I think that their authentic faith emerges later on when they begin to embrace this for themselves, not because mommy and daddy tell them, but it becomes an authentic thing. That's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say would be that I do think there is still a shred of authentic faith in children, and it's based on reason. And here's what I mean. They come to find that their parents are trustworthy, and they come to find that they are reliable. If they start seeing inconsistencies in their parents, then I tell you they have a reason to doubt what they're telling them. But I think that they base they give their parents authority because they find them steady, they're there for them, and so on. And I think that's a reasonable thing to do. If the parent was torturing the child or was a child molester, I would suggest that would give the child a lot of reason not to believe what the parent was saying. So I do think even in the minimal faith a child has, it's not a mature kind of faith, that it can be based on some reason by watching the parent. And by the way, when Jesus used children as an example of faith, he wasn't using it as an argument against intellectual sophistication and we ought to be naive. He was using faith as a readiness to trust. It wasn't something that was to be naive.
It's unfortunate that children don't come to doubt their parents when they find themselves in these sort of unpleasant circumstances where you don't have good parents. But unfortunately, children don't always work that way. They children in abusive homes may come to trust even more in those parents. They don't, their faith perhaps grows in their parents. Perhaps because, as I've been suggesting, the more difficult your human situation is, the more you need to believe in something that is greater than yourself. But I don't have a lot to say about JP's excellent response to this question, other than I wanted to say in response to a previous question that if you haven't thought about the mystery of the appearance of consciousness, like what it is for a mind to exist in this world of matter, you ought to think about it. And that ought to be, of JP's arguments, that ought to be something that makes you wonder, could there be an afterlife? Could there be a God? Because whatever your mind is, it's nothing you've smelled or tasted or touched or heard. It's something very, very different than everything else around you. And if we have an intimation of immortality, it's that. It's the fact that you have this mind.
We've had a half hour of questions, so we got to stop. Sorry. Professor Moreland's now going to have his 5-minute closing statement.
Well, Clancy, dear guy, bless your heart. I've enjoyed being with you. And I hope we can stay in touch. It's been a lot of fun talking alongside of you this evening. Suppose I invited you to my house to play Monopoly. And I said, you know, the game's going to be a little bit different this evening. There's a Monopoly board. There's the remote control for the TV. There's a couple of coins. There's a set of jacks. There's a refrigerator. Now, when it's your turn, do whatever you want. And tell me when you're finished. So you put hotels all over the board and say, there it is. I'll get up and turn the board upside down and fix myself a sandwich and say, your turn. You get up and say, I'm going to do this again. You put hotels all over the board. Okay, your turn. I get up, dump the board upside down, and flip on the TV. Now, it wouldn't take you long to realize that what you did with your move in the game didn't matter, and here's why. If the game as a whole doesn't have a point, the individual things that you do in the game are without meaning. It is only if the game as a whole has a purpose and you align yourself to the game as a whole that the moves that you make in your life have purpose. If atheism or agnosticism is true, there is no reason to believe that we are any more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes, because we are a little Johnny-come-lately biological species called Homo sapiens that is on a little dot called Earth, hurling through empty space that will eventually die out of cold death when the sun burns up, and that's the end of all of this. And many atheists have recognized that life is absolutely meaningless morality means nothing if there is a God and there's no reason to be moral. I go a different direction, but I am a rational theist. That is to say, I believe that there is more than sufficient evidence to believe God exists. And I've tried to lay out my case from the origin of the universe and other factors. I also believe that the New Testament documents, as I've said before, can be given a robust defense as being historically reliable. These have given me the conditions to step out in faith and embrace Jesus as my personal Savior, which I have done. My junior year in college, I asked Him to forgive me for my sins, and I embraced Him as my Savior, and I've had the honor of being His slave for 30-something years. I am so excited because I believe Christianity is actually true. And I believe not only that it's true, but that there is adequate reason to believe it's true. So I don't think that we take Christianity on the basis of blind faith. I want to say to you again that what is happening around the world today is not the result of technology. It is a result of the explosion of the kingdom of God. I also believe God has been active in other periods of church history. But I want to say to you that there are miracles and signs and wonders happening all over the world today like never before. Lame people are being made to walk in the name of Jesus. Blind people are having their sight restored through the church, through prayer. The Washington Times 2 months ago recorded a story where it said the single biggest movement in China today is not communism, it's the underground church. And the Washington Times went on to say that one of the reasons that the church in China is exploding is because of miraculous healings. And they cite a case where a young lady went into a hospital and the Chinese doctors had never seen the virus that she had, and they couldn't help her, and she lay dying in her hospital bed with a mask on her face to breathe. A local pastor, according to the Washington Times, was notified. He came in and laid hands on this young lady, and she was instantly healed in the name of Jesus, and her entire Buddhist family fell on their knees and became Christians. This is happening all over the world. This is documented evidence, as I said. A distinguished professor at Penn State University has documented some of this in his book, Global Christianity. Jim Rutz has documented it in his book, Megashift. I say to you that Jesus Christ is moving today like has never happened in the 2,000 years of the Christian church. We have had at our church before the Lord, I tell you the truth, in the last 18 months we have had 3 blind people healed in our church, 2 partially blind, 1 man who had his eye put out by a grenade in Vietnam who'd been blind 25 years, an optometrist assistant was a part of the prayer team, his eye was dead. After 20 minutes of prayer in the prayer room, the man's sight was restored and he sees perfectly out of that eye to this day. And that's the God's truth. We were eyewitnesses of this. I'm not making this up. You would be, may I say, a fool, I believe, if you would not give your life to Jesus. And I don't want those of you here this evening to allow your bitterness toward God or things that you were taught as a child to hold you away from Him. You owe it to yourself, because there is a moving number of intellectually sophisticated people today that are embracing the Christian religion precisely because they think it is rational and more rational than its alternatives. You are not a fool if you believe in Jesus. There is good evidence for it, and you owe it to yourself to be serious about this question and to investigate it. And I say, finally, if you are a follower of Jesus, you must rededicate yourself, as Clancy has properly admonished us this evening. Those of us who claim to be His followers had better get with it, because we've got an awful lot of work to do in this world. And thank God, on my view, we don't do it alone. Thank you.
Professor Martin.
Well, there is an ancient skeptic by the name of Pyrrho, who was famous throughout the ancient world for being able to prove of any argument or any proposition the contrary argument or proposition. And for this power that he had, that no matter what claim that you made and defended, he could defend the opposite claim, he concluded that he should suspend judgment, that he would go on searching. And when this story was told to another philosopher about Pyrrho, and that this
man to doubt anything. He said, well, he could doubt even the existence of the physical world. And the fellow who told him the story said, yeah, he could doubt even the existence of the physical world. And he said, well, I know one way to prove the existence of the physical world to him. And the guy said, what? He said, well, just hit him on the head with a board. And, you know, I feel a little bit hit on the head with the board. And I don't have much to say, honestly, in conclusion, after that very inspiring series of remarks by J.P. I do want to say, however, well, the great atheist, Bertrand Russell, one of the reasons he turned away from Christianity, he himself, of course, was raised, well, he was raised by kind of freewheeling people, but he had an awful lot of contact with the church, and he took Christianity very seriously. One of the reasons that in the end he thought that Christianity was a danger for human beings is he thought that it promoted cruelty in the end. Why? I mean, when you have a doctrine that is founded on a principle, love your brother as you love yourself, how could you suggest that this encouraged cruelty? He thought that any doctrine which suggested that there was one moral code that we had all better follow encouraged a drive that human beings have, a need we have, naturally have, to judge one another, to put people into, you know, I'm in the good camp and you're in the bad camp. I'm with the good team, you're on the bad team. So this is why he thought that ultimately Christianity was an expression of that drive. What I want to say is that insofar as our belief, your belief, anyone's belief in the existence of a Christian God encourages them towards the loving of one another, helping of one another, caring for one another, I think we would be perverse to suppose that that were a bad belief, and it would be perverse to argue against it. But, insofar as that belief encourages anyone to judge someone else, to say, no, you are making a mistake in your sexuality, you better express it differently. You are making a mistake in this action, that action, you're one of the bad people, you're one of the evil people. Then, for me, you are no longer following in the footsteps of Christ. No longer really being a Christian. I myself do not believe that we cannot have morality unless we also have a Christian God. Right? I think that we can have morality just through attending to what makes human beings happier and healthier in the world. It's a big project. We're going to have to look very carefully, take a lot of care and study to figure out what makes us do better and better. I like to think that many of us are engaged in that project every day in our ordinary lives, trying to figure out what makes you do better and better, the people you love do better and better, people in your community do better and better. And you can do that, I think, without appeal to some ultimate foundation for morality to a Christian God. But don't let me talk you out of being a Christian God, and I doubt I doubt I have. But I would like to say, in closing, that that I hope that for everyone who is a Christian, what that means is not what Russell thought it meant. And what it means is being less cruel, judging less, sorting people into good and bad less rather than more, trying to see everyone as a fellow human being who we want to see flourish and do well. Thanks very much.
All right. It's been an interesting evening, I would say, and I want to thank our professors that came. Professor Moreland coming all the way from California. I want to thank him. I want to thank Professor Martin for going and playing on what might be considered a road game. You know, coming into a church, that takes a bit of courage to do that and argue the contrarian position. I want to thank Nathan Gann for all the effort he put together to make this happen. I guess I want to thank God, without whom this debate could not be possible. I think that's the ontological argument for God, isn't it? And I'll leave you with this. I got to get my little bit in, you know. If you are here tonight possibly as a skeptic, non-Christian, atheist, agnostic, merely curious, and would like to talk more, there's going to be a room off of the lobby called the Life Center, and we will have a handful of very nice Christians there who want to do nothing more than just have a nice discussion with you. I promise it will not be like a lion's den full of pounding over the head Bible-type Christians. We will not allow them in. So if you're interested in having further discussion, we've made arrangements for that sort of thing to happen, and you're invited to stay, and we can continue to dialogue as long as you would like. And then also, I will remind you that in our regular Friday night service tomorrow night at 7:30, Dr. Moreland will be back here and will be speaking then. So thank you for being here. Good night.